such confidence and faith. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. And that's not just for this earth, but for eternity. And we thank you, Father, for that hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that indeed he calls us friends. I pray, Father, that we would live for him each day, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, being truly his disciple. I'd ask, Father, that as we've gathered together here this evening, that we would apply your word to our lives, that we would learn that which you would have for us as we once again open to the book of Ezekiel. I pray, Father, that we would learn from the example of Israel, that we would learn of you and your character, that we would learn of your love, but also of your judgment against sin. And I thank you this evening, Father, for each one who has come. I pray that you would just encourage them in their being here. We thank you for our teens who are meeting at this time as well, and thank you for each one who has come to the teen meeting as well. I pray, Father, that you would use this time in their lives, that time of fellowship and just playing of games, but also that time in your word. I pray that you would help them to know your truth, to believe that truth, to apply it to their lives. Pray for our children's ministry at this time as well. Even as a young child, Father, they can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. And I pray that any children who do not know you as Savior, that even tonight they would see that need in their life and just simple childlike faith that they would trust Christ as their Savior. Father, we do pray tonight for our nation, for our leaders. We have an election next week as a nation. And Father, it's not about party affiliation. It's not about Democrat or Republican. It's about right and wrong. It's about your truth. It's about submission to your will and to your word. It's about human government doing that which you have instituted it to do, to punish the evil and to praise the good. I'd pray, Father, that those would be elected next week that would submit to your word and humble themselves before you and acknowledge who you are, that make decisions based upon what is truth. And of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ is the truth. I pray, Father, for our existing leaders, and I'd ask the same, that they would humble themselves before you. I do pray, Father, that we'd be able to continue enjoying the freedoms that we do enjoy as a nation, especially that freedom to worship you without persecution, that freedom to worship you as you have commanded us to do in your word. Pray, Father, that we as believers would indeed be salt and light, that we would preserve against corruption, that we would dispel the darkness, especially in our circle of influence. Help us as a church to be that light in our own community, and that others would see Christ in us. I do pray, Father, also for our services on Sunday, that you would use them in each of our lives. And we recognize that each week we have visitors here, and some of them, again, may not know you as Savior. And I pray, Father, that as your word would go forth and as we worship together, that they would recognize that they need Christ. And I pray that you would help us to use the opportunities that you present to us just to proclaim your truth, to be a witness for you, to speak that which you would have us to speak into the hearts and lives of those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let's continue in prayer tonight.
Lord, we thank you for the immeasurable love and grace that you've shown toward us. We certainly don't deserve it. We thank you that we do belong to you. We thank you that we are your children. You are Almighty God, the creator of all things, sustainer of all life, and we are not, but you still love us. We thank you so much for that. I pray that you would draw us closer to you each day, and that you would ultimately use us for your glory. It's not about us, it's all about you, and we pray that we would submit to you, give you our lives, and that you'd be glorified by our words and actions. We do thank you so much for the outreach opportunities that we've had in October and the excellent outcome of those and all those who have attended, and pray for continued fruit, that perhaps those that have come will recognize your love through us, and we pray that they would ultimately come to accept you as their Savior. And it's not all about the physical things that they may have received, but you are the ultimate gift, the eternal gift, and we pray that they would accept that. And we do pray that we'd continue to have a heart for outreach throughout the year, not just during October, but just pray that you would give us a zeal and a passion for those around us. They are dying, and they are headed to a Christless eternity, many of them, and we just pray that we would not just get so wrapped up in our own individual daily actions that we would forget about the greater need of those around us. As Don said, we do pray for the elections coming up next Tuesday. Certainly a contentious time in our country, a lot of division, and we pray that, and we know that you are in control, and we thank you for that, and we take confidence in that, and even if the elections don't turn out the way that we would desire, we know that you are in control and that the men and women that you ultimately want in there will be in there. As we move toward your end time plan, we don't know when you're going to return, but we know you will someday, and that you're setting everything up for the consummation of those events, and we know that those that are in office will lead toward that goal. So whatever the results may be, we take trust and confidence in you, and won't be worried about what's going on in the world around us, so we know that you're in firm control. We do think of Bible translators, missionaries, others serving you around the world, sometimes in dangerous situations. Just give them peace, give them strength, give them wisdom to carry out the mission that you've called them to do. We do also think of the persecuted church as we gave toward the underground church in Afghanistan last week. Just pray that you be with that group in particular and persecuted church around the world. Just let them know that you are with them. Give them your peace and comfort. Also give them strength to continue to serve you, even in those difficult, hostile situations. We do pray for the kids group tonight and the teen group and the Kids for Truth. Just be with each individual who has come. We pray that their hearts would be open to your truth. And they're not just here to have a good time, which is fine, but we pray that they ultimately would want to learn more about you and to live their lives for you. Be with each one who's leading those groups. Just give them the words that you'd want them to say, and we pray that their example would just be attractive to the kids who attend. We do pray for our pastoral team, and thank you so much for Don, Mike, and Eddie. Just continue to draw them closer to you each day. Give them greater unity as a team and vision for serving us as a congregation and the community abroad. And we pray that we would help in those efforts as a congregation, that our passion would be to reach the lost in this community. And we do pray for Don tonight as he brings a study. Just give him the words to say. And we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to the truth that he'll be presenting, and that we'll internalize it and live it out in this upcoming week. Thank you so much for your love for us. In your name.
Heavenly Father, as we continue in prayer tonight, we do thank you for your salvation that you have granted to us, for your mercy and your grace, and for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. We do thank you for the work you've done in our church family and for making available the possibility that Eddie was able to come forward and become part of the pastoral staff. We do pray as he begins the working with the teens and the youth and the families that you will give him wisdom, that you will grant to him the insight into the teens and the presenting of your word to them. Give him a heart of service to them, and that he may be able to be a testimony of your grace and mercy to them. We do pray that the teens will be open to your word, that your Holy Spirit will give them a desire to know you more fully, and that you will be able to use this time for them to grow and to become more like your son. We do pray for those who will be leading the teens down there, that you'll give them wisdom to see the opportunities that you have before them, that your Holy Spirit will guide them, the words that they use, and how they work with the teens. May you be seen through them, that the teens may know that you are who you are. We do pray also for the Kids for Truth, for those who will be leading them, and for the opportunities that they have. We do pray that you will also work in the hearts and minds of the young people, that they may be able to see you and hear the words that are spoken and to apply it to their lives. We do thank you for this opportunity that we may be able to serve them, and that we do ask, Lord, you'll guide us as we seek many opportunities that you set before us. Open up our eyes to the opportunities, not just the three big events that we had this past month, but for all the opportunities that you bring before us. Give us a desire to be your channels, to show your love and your grace to those around us. We do pray for the upcoming elections, Lord, for the decisions that we need to make, and for the truth that we so desire to know. Help us to do what is right in your sight. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but may we seek you and your understanding. We do pray for the pastoral staff, that you will put a hedge around them to protect them from Satan's adversaries. Help them as they go into the community, that they may be able to be a testimony of your grace and your mercy. Give them the words to speak and wisdom to know what it is you would have them to do. We do pray for Don as he brings a message tonight. We do pray also for the congregation, that you will open up our eyes and our mind and our heart to the words that you will have him to say. Give us a desire, Lord, to live a life that is pleasing to you. May you be glorified in all that we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Direct your attention to Ezekiel chapter 6. We've looked at chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel, where God directed Ezekiel to give four different object lessons. If you remember, Ezekiel was not able to speak. God said, "You'll not be able to speak unless I open your mouth." And so for the space of about 7 years, actually no, more like 11 years, Ezekiel was not able to speak unless God opened his mouth. And so these four object lessons didn't require him to speak, but they certainly got God's message across. The one was he made a little model of the city of Jerusalem, and then he laid siege to that model, just portraying that the Babylonians would besiege the city of Jerusalem. And then we had the object lesson of Ezekiel laying on his left side for parts of 390 days, and then on his right side, or rather on his left side then, for 40 days, or at least parts of 40 days, representing the judgment because of their sin upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and then as he laid on his right side, the southern kingdom of Israel, or of Judah. And then we have the object lesson of the defiled bread, which just simply represented the famine that would take place in Jerusalem during the siege, when the Babylonians would besiege the city. And then we had the object lesson of Ezekiel cutting all of the hair off his head and his beard and dividing that hair into three separate parts. A third was representing that the ones left in Jerusalem would die of the famine. A third represented those who would die by the sword. And then a third represented those that would be scattered among the nations. And so he divided that hair into three parts. And that represented those groups of people. And so these were the object lessons. God just instructing Ezekiel to show the judgment that was coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem. We come to chapter 6. Notice it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Now there's a difference. It's not going to be an object lesson. It's going to be an actual sermon, if you will. God was going to open Ezekiel's mouth to speak the word that came to him from the Lord. Notice chapter 7 in verse 1. You have the same thing. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." So we have a sermon in chapter 6 where Ezekiel does open his mouth and speaks God's word, God's prophecy. And then a second sermon in chapter 7 where again God opens Ezekiel's mouth and he proclaims God's word. Chapter 6 really is dealing with Israel's idolatry, which is the cause of the coming judgment. And then chapter 7 really reveals for us the nature of that coming judgment. And so they were the two sermons, if you will, that Ezekiel preaches. Verse 2, "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Why in the world would you prophesy against the mountains? Were the mountains evil? As you read down through this, obviously you find that what it's talking about is that it was the idolatry upon those high places. And that's often where idolatry would take place, upon mountains or high places. And so that's what he's talking about here. So set your face toward the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, "Mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I'll destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So he's speaking against their idolatry. Their idolatry in the high places, but not only in the high places, but he says in the hills, in the rivers, in the valleys. It just represents that this idolatry was taking place throughout the land of Judah. Everywhere they were worshiping idols. They had adopted the way of the nations around them. They were to defeat the Canaanites when they took over the promised land. They were to cast them out of the land, but instead they adopted the ways of the Canaanites, their polytheism, their idolatry, their sacrificing of children. They practiced that in Israel and in Judah, just like the Canaanites did, and also the sexual immorality that was involved in the Canaanite worship. Judah and Israel adopted that idolatry and that paganism. And so that's what was going to cause the judgment that God was going to bring upon them. It was this idolatry. It's not that God didn't warn them. You don't need to turn to it, but to kind of compare what we just read there in Ezekiel to what we read in Leviticus chapter 26, and this is way back hundreds of years prior to this, almost 800 years prior to this, to be exact. God said during the time of Moses, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat." Remember, we said that the famine that took place in Jerusalem, they actually practiced cannibalism. God said it was going to come. If they disobeyed him, that's what was going to happen 800 years prior. "I'll destroy your high places, cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." And so, no doubt, Ezekiel had in mind Leviticus chapter 26 as he preaches this sermon in Ezekiel chapter 6. Casting down the high places and their dead carcasses being thrown upon the idols, and their bones being spread around the high places to desecrate those places of worship. God warned them, and now Ezekiel's telling them it's coming. But in the midst of it, we see God's mercy. "Yet will I leave a remnant," verse 8, "that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be carried of captives, because I am broken with their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes, which play the harlot with their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." God warned them over and over again, all the way back in Leviticus. Now he says it's coming, and he says once people go into that captivity, there will be some, a remnant, who will remember me. They will repent of their sin. They'll recognize that I did not say in vain that this judgment was coming upon you. In other words, it wasn't just empty words, wasn't just empty threats. God would fulfill what he said he would do if they were disobedient. And those who were taken captive, many of them, the remnant, would repent. They would acknowledge that God was just in what he did, and that they would indeed turn back to their Lord. Again, some of that remnant would have been Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, those what we call exilic prophets that lived during the exile. They were part of the remnant that would indeed turn to God. In verse 9, in the middle of the verse, it says, this is God speaking, "because I am broken with their adulterous heart." It just reminds us how our sin grieves God. It just is telling us, really, that God's heart was broken because of their idolatry. And yes, in his anger, in his justice, he had to bring judgment. In his holiness, he had to act against sin, but it broke his heart to see their idolatry. It grieved him in his heart to bring the judgment upon them because of their sin. But in his justice, he had to do so. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, smite with your hand and stamp with your foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Remember, those are the three: famine, sword, pestilence. He's mentioned them back in some of the object lessons that he was giving in chapters 4 and 5. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. That's the third time we've read that little phrase in just this short sixth chapter. That they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I am the Lord. That's why God's bringing this judgment, to bring his people back to himself. That they will know that he, Yahweh, is their God. They've been worshiping false gods. They've been worshiping idols. But he says, I'm going to bring this judgment that they might know that I am Yahweh. Yahweh is their God. That they may know that I am the Lord. In fact, in chapters 6 and 7, in just those two chapters, seven times, he makes that statement, that they might know that I am the Lord. Verse 13, then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Debilah, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God brings judgment because of their idolatry, that they might know that Yahweh is their God. Have any questions about that? We're not going to spend a lot of time in every one of these verses, but just kind of a quick look at each chapter in this sermon on the cause of judgment, their idolatry. Any questions at all? Okay, we come to then chapter 7, and it's, again, another sermon. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this time it's kind of the nature of the judgment. You think chapter 6 is pretty graphic. Chapter 7 is even more so, the nature of this judgment. And it's kind of, you know, poetry is lost in translation. Chapter 7 in the Hebrew has some poetry in it. And you just, we don't pick up on that in our English translation, but you can pick up a little bit on just very quick, short statements as you read down through this, and you'll see it. And notice as we read through this, it says, the end is come, the day is come, the time is come, the disaster is come, the morning has come, the doom has come. These are the phrases that are used throughout, and again, that kind of poetic statement is made throughout this chapter 7. Also, son of man, thus says the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. The end is come. The emphasis here is that you know, we've passed the point of no return. In other words, judgment's coming. Basically, there's nothing you can do about it. The end is come. That's, you know, it's already here. The judgment's coming. And in one sense, not only is the judgment coming, but the judgment is already here. Judgment has already come. And understand, you know, it had. Ezekiel, remember, there were the three deportations in 605, 597, and then finally in 586. Well, Ezekiel was taken in 597, that second deportation. So the judgment's already started. And now he's saying the end is come. Now he's saying that last destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and he even speaks of the destruction of the temple here in chapter 7, That's now what's coming. But the judgment had already started with the first deportations. Ezekiel's already been in captivity for 5 years. And that final destruction of Jerusalem is the end has come. And so that's what he's saying here. The end has come. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Back there in chapter 6, the idolatry was in the high places. It was in the mountains. It was in the hills. It was in the valleys. It was in the rivers. It was all over the land. And so now he's saying the end has come in all four corners of the land because you had defiled the land with your idolatry. Verse 3, now is the end come upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways and will recompense upon you all your abominations. And my eye shall not spare you, neither will I have pity. Just let that sink in for a moment. God saying, I will not spare you. I will not have pity upon you. That's his holiness and justice against sin as he brings judgment. I'll not spare. I'll not have pity. You know, we often think about the love of God and his grace and mercy, and certainly we do. But when he brings judgment because of sin, he will indeed not spare and not show pity. My eye shall not spare you, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense your ways upon you, and your abomination shall be in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, his goal, to bring them back to himself, that you may know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come. Your translation there may say disaster as opposed to evil. The idea is a disaster. The word evil here is not evil in the sense of evil versus good, but simply something bad. A disaster is coming. The disaster is the judgment. It's coming. So the end has come. The evil or the disaster has come. Verse 6, an end is come. The end has come. It watches for you. Behold, it has come. It watches for you, or again, your translation may say it awakens against you. The idea is, the end awakens against you. It's like the end of this judgment has been sleeping, but God says it's waking up now. The end has come. Again, we've had the two deportations. Ezekiel's already been in captivity now for 5 or 6 years, and now God says the end is coming. It is waking up. In judgments here. The morning is come unto you, or your translation there may say the doom is come upon you. The word that's used here is a kind of an uncertain word. The translators are debating what it really does mean. The morning is come or the doom is come. Again, it's just poetic way of saying judgment is here. Judgment is here. The morning is come, or the doom is come upon you, O you that dwell in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the joyful shouting upon the mountains. The time is come. That's repeated again in verse 12. The time is come. Often in prophecy, it talks about the time of the Lord or the day of the Lord. It's about judgment. Once again, these are terms that are very often used in prophecy concerning judgment. Verse 8, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon you and accomplish my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will recompense you for all your abominations. And my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. He's kind of repeating himself. This is, again, kind of a poetic repetition. Very short statements. The end has come. The time has come. The morning has come. The doom has come. The disaster has come. I'm going to recompense you for all the abominations you've done. My fury is going to be poured out upon you. It's just repetition in a very poetic way in the Hebrew. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense you according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of you, and I shall know, and you shall know that I am the Lord who smites you. Behold, the day, behold, it is come. The day is come, he says. The morning is gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. Notice that, again, that poetic picture of speech. He says, the rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. I believe the thought there is Babylon is the rod that God is going to use to bring this judgment upon Judah, his people. And he's saying there in verse 10, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Babylon was a very prideful nation. And God allowed that pride to grow and to blossom. And now in their pride, Babylon's going to come and destroy Judah. And it was a very violent nation. So violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. And the idea there is that Babylon was a very violent nation. They had now risen in their violence. And God was going to use that violent nation as a rod against Judah's wickedness. So Babylon was the rod in the hands of God. He allowed their pride to build. He allowed their violence to build and to blossom. And then he was going to use that rod of Babylon against his own people, Judah. The time is come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching their whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. He says, the buyer shall not rejoice, nor the seller mourn. You know, usually when you buy something, you rejoice in it. You got a good deal. A lot of times when you sell something, it's like, man, I had to sell that and get rid of it. And so the buyer's excited, the seller mourns, but he says the buyer, he doesn't need to be excited. The seller doesn't need to mourn. Why? Because Babylon's going to take it all. The buyer may have bought the land. Don't rejoice over it because you're going to lose it. The seller had to sell the land. Don't mourn over it because you would have lost it anyway. Babylon's going to take it all. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The trumpet will blow to gather everybody to fight against the Babylonians, but nobody will respond to fight. They'll be so desolate and so poor that there'll be nobody to fight. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak like water. Just again, they'll be so weakened and so desolate and so poor that they will not be able to fight. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all their faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their stomachs, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. What's this casting their gold and silver into the streets? Well, they'll cast it into the streets because it cannot deliver them from the wrath of God. And it cannot, the famine is such, there's nothing to buy. The Babylonians are going to take it all. There'll be nothing to buy once they take it all. And so their gold and their silver will be worthless. It can't deliver them from the wrath of God. It can't buy anything because there's nothing to buy. It'll be worthless. They'll cast it into the streets. And he says here, it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their wealth became their stumbling block. God had prospered them as a nation. And they became wealthy as a nation, and they forgot their God. Does that sound familiar at all? is that a description of our nation? We've become so wealthy, we've forgotten our God. And that's really what verse 19 is talking about. And when God does decide to bring judgment, that wealth will be worthless. It'll mean nothing. But that wealth was their stumbling block. They just became prosperous. Who needs God? And they begin to worship false idols. Running out of time, but verses 20 through 27 really have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, or rather the destruction of the temple itself. And for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. That's talking about the temple, what God, it was his ornament, it was his majesty in the midst of his people. And for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things of it. Therefore have I set it far from them. They actually turned the temple into a place for worship of idols. The abomination and the detestable things, their idols. They actually used the temple for their idol worship. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. When the Babylonians came, they polluted the temple, eventually destroyed the temple. My face will I turn also from them. They shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. The secret place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was to go into one day a year. But he says it's going to be defiled. The Babylonians themselves will go into the Holy of Holies and defile it. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. And I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients, and the king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts shall I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. He says, in this time of destruction, they'll turn to the prophets, but there'll be no prophet. They'll turn to the priest, there'll be no priest. They'll turn to the elders, there'll be no elders. They'll turn to the king, there'll be no king. These prophet, priest, king, elders, the ones that they would look to for counsel and for guidance, they'll not be there when God brings this judgment. He's going to destroy the temple. I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, there's the thought in Jeremiah 7 that the people of Judah did not believe that God would ever bring judgment to the city where his temple was. And they would cry out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." That was their response to the prophets that were saying destruction's coming. And they would say, no, the temple of the Lord is here. God would not allow the destruction of his temple. God will not allow the destruction of the city in which his temple is. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Ezekiel now is saying, not only will the temple of the Lord not protect you, the temple of the Lord itself is going to be destroyed. And indeed it was in 586 BC. Again, as we read this, we see the character of God. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness and justice. Sin will be judged. He's a God of mercy. He spares the remnant that will turn to him in repentance. But I think there's a lesson here as well. And we say for our nation, it seems our wealth has been our stumbling block as a nation, but let's make it more personal. Has it been the stumbling block of the American church? Has it been the stumbling block of my own individual life? We get so comfortable in our wealth. Have we forgotten God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for these words that you have preserved for us to have a better understanding of who you are, to have a better understanding of our own sin, our own propensity to sin and to forget you. I pray that that would not be the case for us as a church, for each one of us as individuals, that our prosperity would not be our stumbling block. We thank you for prospering us, but may we not take that for granted. May it not be our stumbling block. May we indeed trust you in all things, and that we would not in any way think that we would be protected, perhaps not by a temple as Judah thought, but that somehow as a nation we'd be protected by our own military. Or as a church, we'd be protected because we have such a beautiful building. Whatever the case might be, Father, I pray that we would recognize that our only protection is humility before you and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.